John chapter 1, it will be our case for examination again this evening. John chapter 1, as we continue our studies in this gospel, and tonight our consideration will be verses 43 through 47. Something Good Out of Nazareth is the title of my message tonight. John chapter 1, let's read together verses 43 through 47. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee, and findeth Philip, and saith unto him, Follow me. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael, and saith unto him, We have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip saith unto him, Come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and saith of him, Behold an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. This is the event on a fourth consecutive day. In John chapter 1, we have the record of four consecutive days in which events at the beginning of Christ's ministry occurred. The first day that was narrated by the author was when the delegation from Jerusalem came and interrogated John the Baptist about his ministry and what he was doing there with his baptism and the things he was preaching. After that, we have the day where the Lord Jesus returned from the wilderness, and John the Baptist introduced him to his hearers as the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And then the next day, Christ came into the vicinity again, and John pointed him out again as the Lamb of God, and two of his disciples, Andrew and the one that we suppose to be the author of the Gospel, John, went with Christ to the place where he dwelt. And then this is the fourth day where Philip is called, and Philip summons Nathanael also to the presence of Christ. After having met Andrew and John and then Peter, as we saw in our last message, Christ apparently decides to go into Galilee. It says Jesus would go forth into Galilee. And probably the events that occurred on these first 3 days, as we've seen, occurred on the eastern shore of the River Jordan. And it looks like now Christ was crossing back over to the western side of Jordan, back into the national territory of Israel, into the region of Galilee. And it was during these preparations for that journey that the Lord happened upon Philip and summoned him to become one of his disciples. And, of course, this was no freak accident. This was fully planned by the Lord, as all things are. This was another example of the Lord seeking out one of His own, somebody that He had work to do in his cause. He had work for Philip to do. He was going to call him to be one of His apostles and one of the great evangelists to take the gospel out into the world. And so He called Philip with an effectual call and just simply said to him to follow Me, as He did with Simon and Andrew at a later time when He called them from their fishing boats and called them into the full-time work of apostleship. And the calling of every believer is after this same fashion. It's not of works, but of him that calleth. Philip was apparently not out looking for Christ, but Christ was looking for him, and he issued an effectual call, even as he does to us who have believed. Philip resided, as you can see in verse 44, in the same town as Andrew and Peter, the town of Bethsaida. And the name Bethsaida means house of fishing, and that probably refers to the common trade of the men of the town. Probably most of the men there were fishers. We know that Andrew and Peter were, and probably being near the Lake of Galilee, that was what most of the men there did for a living, was fish. Bethsaida, interestingly enough, was the town where three of Christ's apostles came from, Andrew and Peter, and here Philip. It was a town not far from Capernaum, and the geographers are not do not consent together on what the exact location of Bethsaida was. All we know in general is it was on the shores of the Lake of Galilee. But Bethsaida was one of the towns that was so roundly rebuked by Christ when he pronounced great woes upon Bethsaida and Capernaum and Chorazin because they did not repent at the gospel that he had preached unto them. But in spite of this condemnation, there were three of Christ's apostles who were called out of this town that was in large and unbelieving town. And so the Lord does have His people even in unlikely places, in places where there's general unbelief and ungodliness. The Lord still has His elect people. And this is comforting to know as we live in an ungodly age and among ungodly people. The Lord still has His sheep out in these places, and He's going to be certain that they're called out. And there's nothing that the ungodly of the world, and there's nothing that Satan can do to prevent Christ's people from being called out by Him and drawn to believe on Christ and to walk after Him. It's very likely, in my opinion, that Andrew and Peter, having met Christ the day preceding and being convinced that Jesus was indeed the Messiah, if they had been back to their town, they'd probably told their fellow townsmen about Him. This is conjecture because we don't know if they actually had been back to their hometown before then, but I imagine if they had been telling people about Christ. The first thing that we saw with Andrew after he had been introduced to the Lord Jesus was that he went and told his brother Simon about Christ and brought Peter into the presence of Christ, where Christ pronounced a prophecy upon him that we considered in closing a couple of weeks ago. Now Philip, being from the same vicinity as Andrew and John and Peter, he had probably heard John the Baptist preaching and so probably had some intimation that the Messiah was on the scene. But, of course, there's nothing in the text that tells us that he was there when John the Baptist introduced Christ as the Lamb of God. Probably he was not entirely ignorant of the new prophet from Nazareth, but until this time he had not experienced as yet the divine call to follow after Christ in the role of a disciple. But this would change the moment that Jesus looked on him and called for him to follow me. We see here in the calling of Philip, as we do in the calling of all of Jesus' disciples, an illustration of the effectual calling, or irresistible grace, as we term it in the Tulip acrostic. The calling of Philip and the calling of Peter and Andrew and any of the disciples provides a good hands-on illustration of this. So when Christ utters a call that he means to be heard, that the call is heard and the people obey instantly. Now there were times in Christ's ministry that he gave a call that was like the general call of the gospel that we preach, and the people did not hearken to him. We find several people that he called to follow him and they would make some excuse. A man wanted to go and bury his father, or the rich young ruler, Christ advised him to sell all that he had and come and follow after him, and the man could not bear to part with his riches. And so he went away sorrowful. But when Christ uttered an effectual call, as he did and does here in the case of Philip, or as he did in the case of Matthew, or of Simon and Andrew, the people immediately left whatever they were doing, whether they were working at the tax booth as Matthew, or working at their trade of fishing as Peter and Andrew. They immediately forsook what they were doing and followed after Christ. And Peter and Andrew, or James and John, excuse me, even forsook their father. They were working with their father. But when Christ called them, they immediately forsook their father and their trade and everything and went to follow after Christ. This is an effectual call, and it's just two words uttered by Christ. He tells them to follow me, but when Christ gives a word of power, there is no resistance, and there's no heart that's hard enough that will not break and melt under the supernatural call of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, no matter how hardened a sinner is in his sin, when Christ has determined to save that person and he calls that person to follow after him, there isn't any arguing or resistance, but the person surrenders immediately and follows after Christ. It's a supernatural work of God. It's not the man deciding, but with his free will, to decide to follow Christ, but it's a supernatural effect of the power of Christ, the divine power of Christ, to cause the person to follow after him and to hearken to him and to obey the things that he teaches. So immediately upon being called, Philip forsakes whatever it was that he was doing and became a disciple of Jesus. And this is the reaction of a sinner to the effectual call of grace. And the operations of the gospel are the same now. When the Lord calls out a sinner, the sinner does not resist, no matter how evil he was before, no matter how hard-hearted he was and how scornful he was of the gospel. That sinner does not resist when the Holy Spirit gives the effectual call. But the gospel summons is indeed vain if it's not attended by supernatural grace. And that's why some of you here have not yet believed, because the Holy Spirit has not given you an effectual call. And so the gospel just bounces off of your eardrums and means very little to you, because the Holy Spirit has not convinced you that the gospel is what you need. It's not convinced you that you're a sinner in danger of damnation and in need of the grace of Christ. But when Christ does utter His word of power, if it ever does come home to your heart that Christ is the only Savior of sinners and that the only thing worthwhile in the world is to follow Christ, then you will obey and hearken, even as Philip did and the other apostles. The effectual call is a call that is not resisted successfully by any sinner. In verse 44, I'm not going to say but just a word here, because we already spoke to the fact that Philip was of the same town as Andrew and Peter. But there is something interesting here in the fact that of all of Christ's 12 disciples, that only Andrew and Peter from Bethsaida had Greek names. Now, although these men were certainly Jews, it was apparently these men did have an association with Greek culture and probably had some Greek kinfolks as well. Of course, much of the world, most of the civilized world had been Hellenized by that time. They'd been completely saturated with Greek culture thanks to the conquests of Alexander the Great. And even though the Roman Empire had overtaken the Greek Empire by that time, in a sense, the Roman Empire had been conquered by the culture, the art and the learning and the culture of the Greeks. Now, I can draw a connection for you here in John chapter 12. When some of the Greeks who came to the feast wanted to meet with Christ. In John chapter 12 and verse 20, we see that certain Greeks were among them that came up to worship at the feast. And when they wanted to see Jesus, they went to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee. Philip being one of two who of Christ's disciples who had a Greek name. And so I think there's a connection here. It's probably because of Philip's connection with the Greek culture and Greek people that these men approached him rather than some of the other of Jesus' disciples. So we have an intimation here of a connection between these men in John chapter 12 and the Apostle Philip. And that's all I'll say there. I just wanted to mention that as a connection with John chapter 12 and that event there. In verse 45, we have another one of the Lord's disciples introduced into the narrative. And this is Nathanael. And Nathanael, you might remember from John chapter 21 and verse 2, after the Lord's resurrection, it says that Nathanael was of Cana in Galilee. So we learn towards the end of the book where Nathanael was from. He's from the same town where Christ would perform his first miracle in transforming the water into wine at the wedding. This is the only passage in any of the Gospels where Nathanael is dealt with at any length. Nathanael is not mentioned among in the list of disciples in the Synoptic Gospels by Matthew, Mark, or Luke. But most commentators, I know at least Hendrickson and Gill, because I checked in them, these men at least, and probably most commentators, believe that Nathanael is another name for Bartholomew, the disciple who's named as Bartholomew by the Synoptic authors. Bartholomew is a patronymic, or an ancestor-derived name, a name that means the son of Tholmai, whereas Nathanael is a Hebrew name meaning God has given. Now, it's not unusual in the Scriptures to find a man going under more than one name. We find that with several different characters in the Word of God. And so, very likely, the Synoptic authors introduced Nathanael under his patronymic name of Bartholomew, whereas John here introduces him under his Hebrew name of Nathanael. So, I believe that these men are probably correct because it's the best way to correlate the Gospel of John with the Synoptic Gospels. So I think Nathanael is probably the man who is mentioned as Bartholomew by Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So he's introduced to Christ by Philip, as we see here in the narrative. Philip finds Nathanael in verse 45 and tells him that the Messiah has come. Now Philip, like Andrew when he first met Christ and was thrilled with meeting Christ and finding the one that was the Messiah, he still did not know that much about him, but he was already convinced of the Messiahship of Christ from what little he had heard and from the effectual call that Christ had given him. The fact that Christ could speak to him just two words and convince him that he was worth following and worth being obeyed. He's convinced of who Jesus is, and so he immediately finds Nathanael, somebody he was probably acquainted with before time, and begins to tell him of the Savior. He has a great zeal for Christ. And as I said last time, it is well and good for us to have a great knowledge and understanding of the Word of God and of the doctrines of Christ, but I think it's of even greater importance for us after we are saved to have a zeal for the cause of Christ. And it's well for us for our zeal to be informed by knowledge, but it's more important to have a zeal for Christ rather than to have a head full of knowledge with no zeal and no desire for the service of Christ. We don't want to be like people who profess the name of Christ and then go out into the world and never speak of Christ and never do anything to give anybody any indication that they've been baptized and have professed the name of Christ, all the while fooling themselves that they're saved by Jesus just because they've walked the aisle or been baptized or done some religious thing or other. We want to have a zeal in our hearts for the service of Christ, and a zeal that others should know about Christ. A desire that our friends and kinfolks, first and foremost, should know the same Savior that the Lord has brought us to know, and then to tell the gospel to the world at large as we can, and this opportunity is presented to us. So Philip is bringing very joyful news to Nathanael. There could be nothing that would be more thrilling to a true Israelite than to hear that the Messiah had arrived, because this is what they were always looking for from the time that Abraham was called from Ur of the Chaldees until now. All of Israel had been looking forward to the Messiah that had been promised from ages past. Philip has the same evangelical spirit as Andrew, and he wants others to know about the Messiah that he has found. And again, I remind you that there truly is no saving knowledge of Christ in a person that does not desire for others to know the Savior that he has come to know. A person can't be truly converted if he's willing to hoard the gospel up to himself and not willing and even eager that others should know it as well. So even though he's only briefly acquainted with Christ and has much yet to learn about Christ and about the doctrines that Christ will be teaching, Philip takes a moment to depart from his master's presence and to inform Nathanael of the wonderful news that the Messiah is at hand. And so we ought to be like Philip in taking opportunity to do good to men's souls whenever we can. And although most of us probably don't live up to that very well, and I confess that I don't, but we need to take opportunity when we can as the Lord presents and repent of our past failures and strive to do better in the future. And that's all we can do, because we can't go back and undo the lost opportunities that we've had in the past. All we can do is pray for the Lord's forgiveness make our resolution to take advantage of opportunities that are presented to share the gospel of Christ when the Lord opens the door for us. Philip has thrilling news, and we can almost feel his joy as he makes this thrilling announcement to Nathanael, coming to him and saying, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, and he even knows him by name and by who he is, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." This is the one that had been prophesied from the earliest ages of humanity. Immediately after the fall, God had foretold the Savior who would crush the serpent's head in the Garden of Eden. And then all the way down to Malachi, 400 years before then, God had sent prophets to tell that the Messiah was coming, that the Deliverer would come. And so God's people had lived for centuries and centuries without ever having seen the deliverance that God had promised that He would afford to His people. And so as we sometimes grow discouraged and are tempted to think it's been 2,000 years since Christ and it just seems like the world is just going on and getting worse, well, God's people went through centuries, about 4,000 years before Christ ever came. And they would have been tempted to think, are we just being deluded? Is God really going to send a deliverer? But God did fulfill His promise. And although God's promises sometimes aren't fulfilled as quickly as we might like them to be, God is always certain to keep His word. And so we don't want to fall into the category of those who scornfully say, "Where is the promise of His coming? For all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation." We need to have confidence that God is going to fulfill His word, even as He fulfilled His promises in sending the Deliverer and sending the Lord Jesus to free us from the penalty and the power of sin. We see in Philip that he had a knowledge of the Old Testament Scriptures. He knew the Word of God, and he knew that the Word of God pointed to the Messiah that was to come. He was still a man who was ignorant of many things. In chapter 14, we see even that after his long acquaintance with the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was still somewhat ignorant of the doctrine that Christ was preaching, and he was rebuked by Christ for an ignorant question that he asked. But he did know this. He knew that Christ was in the Scriptures. He knew that the Old Testament Scriptures were about Christ. And this is a knowledge that we ought to have and that we ought to emulate in trying to see Christ in the Scriptures. That's one thing I greatly appreciate about John Gill and his commentaries, how he always is bringing Christ to the forefront of every Scripture, perhaps sometimes even overdoing it and making a messianic application somewhere where the text would not necessarily bear that out. But it's better to be that way and seeking to always see Christ in the Scriptures than to just be reading over and skimming over without giving it much thought and just not recognizing that the Scripture is indeed about Christ and the salvation that God has wrought for us in Him. Now, Matthew Henry, to my surprise when I studied his commentary on this passage, he criticized Philip on a couple of accounts here for the way he describes the Lord Jesus. He criticized him, first of all, for calling him Jesus of Nazareth rather than Jesus of Bethlehem. But I think this criticism is not proper. It's not correct, because Philip was not saying to Nathanael that Christ was born in the town of Bethlehem. And there's nothing to suggest that this is what he meant. But Christ had lived almost his whole life in Nazareth, and Philip would have only known him as a man from Nazareth. May not have even been aware of the place of his birth at this time. And so I don't see how that we can accuse Philip of being in error for calling him Jesus of Nazareth. And indeed, he's called Jesus of Nazareth many other places in the New Testament. Matthew Henry also argued that Philip erred in calling Christ the son of Joseph. Now, in this, it is technically correct, because as far as biologically, we know that Christ did not have a human father. He was truly born of a virgin, as the prophet foretold that he would be, and as the New Testament historically informs us that he was. But Matthew still traces the Lord's lineage back through Joseph, through the line of Joseph, and Luke traces the lineage of Christ through Joseph's in-laws, or Mary's parents, in the end of chapter 3. But it would not be an error to call Christ the son of Joseph. Now, Philip may not as yet have understood the doctrine of the virgin birth, but even if he had understood that, and he might have, we don't know if he had grasped some of the prophecies as yet and their full intent, but it's not wrong to call a man, as Joseph was, the father of Christ, even though biologically that was not the case. When a child is deserted by its parents, and another family adopts that child into their home, the man of that family who raises the child as his own and raises him with love and care as a good father should, that man is truly the father of the child, although not in a biological sense. Because he's fulfilled the role and the office of father to that child, that man is more so a father to the child than the one who biologically was his father. And so Joseph fulfilled the role of a godly father in the life of Christ. And in Luke chapter 2, we see that he was even called the father of Christ by Mary. At the end of Luke chapter 2, in verses 48 through 50, this is when Christ remained behind in Jerusalem at the feast and was disputing with the doctors of the law. And when they saw him, they were amazed, and his mother said unto him, "Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing." So Mary counted Joseph as the father of Christ, although no one was more aware than her that the conception of Christ was not by Joseph. And of course, Christ replied that he was about his father's business. But then at the end of the chapter, we see that Christ went back to Nazareth with them, and he was subject to them. He was subject to Joseph as any son should be to his father. And so Joseph certainly deserved the title of an earthly father to Jesus, although in a physical sense, he was not. If Philip erred at all in his introduction of Christ to Nathanael, it was in saying that we have found him. The work of grace does not run in such a fashion. We don't find Christ, but Christ finds us. He seeks us out, as he does, as we see in the parable in Luke chapter 15, when the Lord went into the wilderness to find the lost sheep. But even having said that, there is, we might say, a finding on our part, because we do find Christ. We're drawn to search for Christ when the Holy Spirit begins to work in us, and afterwards we learn that it was the Lord who moved us to seek after him. But there is a sense in which we do find the Lord, but it's because the Lord found us first. But Philip's aim, regardless of whatever ignorance he might have had, and even if these criticisms offered by Matthew Henry were correct, the aim and the spirit of Philip in making this introduction is a very right and admirable spirit. He was thrilled to have found the Messiah. He knew that the Messiah was prophesied of in the Scripture, and he's overjoyed to see the Word of God being fulfilled, and to consider that he himself has the honor of meeting the Lord's Messiah, the Redeemer of Israel. And he wants other Israelites to hear and to learn that, and to know of Christ, and to come and follow after him even as he was. Nathanael does not respond as with the joy that Philip has experienced. He's incredulous at the message and responds, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Gospel news is indeed difficult to conceive, and when we consider the glory of the gospel and yet at the same time the simplicity of the gospel, it's a very amazing thing to us, and it makes us almost incredulous to think that God could save sinners in the incredible fashion that he has. the thing that stumbled Nathanael at this point was to consider that God's glorious Redeemer could come from such a humble little town of such ill reputation. Nathanael appears to us as a man who speaks his mind. He's not somebody who's wishy-washy or somebody who's who just wants to make everybody feel good. He says what's on his mind and he says the things that he believes. And his first impression upon hearing that the Messiah is from Nazareth is that nothing so good could come out of a town of such ill repute. It'd be like if we heard of some great and grand and good man coming out of San Francisco. We would hardly be able to believe it because we have a conception of that town as being so debauched and ungodly. But this is somewhat the way that Nathanael would have looked at Nazareth. It's possible that there was a rivalry that existed between Nathanael's hometown and Nazareth, as we get rivalries between certain geographical regions, towns and states and countries. But probably even more so, it was because that Nazareth had a poor reputation, because of the ungodliness or else the poverty of the inhabitants, or perhaps a combination of both. And this is again an illustration of the wonderful way that God works in unfolding the gospel story and sending His Son to live in a town of such ill repute, in a place that nobody would have ever imagined that God's Messiah would come out of a little town that everybody looked down their noses at, like Nazareth. Gil pointed out that the Galileans were looked down upon by most of Israel. Galilee was kind of the backwater, the redneck section of Israel, as you might put it. You know how people nowadays, they look down their noses at people that they consider rednecks in the South and the Midwest. Well, this is how the rest of Israel looked at Galilee. And Nazareth was such a bad place that the Galileans looked down on Nazareth. So this was really a backwater place in Israel. But this is a place where God appointed for His only begotten Son and our Redeemer to grow up. Now, Hendrickson interprets this question in another way that's probably also accurate. It could be that there's more than one thing involved in this question of Nathanael. He phrases it this way: is it possible indeed that Messiah can come out of Nazareth? Have Moses and the prophets predicted that any good thing in the messianic category would come from that town? Now, this is a plausible rendering to put on this question because that Nazareth is never mentioned in the Old Testament prophecies. As a matter of fact, when you consider the Old Testament prophecies, the only two places that we know of that are mentioned, or I guess there's three places when you remember the prophecy in Isaiah that Christ would do some of His preaching in Galilee in the region of Naphtali, and I can't quote the prophecy exactly to you, but it's in the Galilean region where He would where the light would shine out in the darkness. But Christ's birth in Bethlehem was prophesied in Micah, and His stay in Egypt were indicated in Hosea. And other than that, there's not a whole lot of information in Old Testament prophecies as to where Christ would spend much of His life. So His youth in Nazareth, we could say, was only dimly hinted at by places like Isaiah 53, where we read that the Messiah would be like a root out of a dry ground. And it speaks of Christ having no form nor comeliness. That's a hint, at least, of Christ, the obscurity of Christ's upbringing and the humbleness of His person. But this disbelief of Nathanael was a common opinion. We find it being couched in different language by some of Christ's enemies in John 7 and verse 52. When the some of the Sanhedrin is gathered together and considering what to do about Christ, and Nicodemus kind of half-heartedly takes up for the Lord. And in verse 52, they answered and said unto him, "Art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet." So the religious leaders of Israel had this same opinion that's being parroted by Nathanael, that nothing good could come out of Galilee, and especially not out of a dumpy little town like Nazareth. But Philip gives a wise answer to this incredulous statement of Nathanael. He doesn't try to expostulate or argue with him. He may not have even known how to give a good answer to this objection that Nathanael raises. And so he just invites Nathanael to come and find out for himself. And this is similar to what the Lord Jesus did when Andrew and John were following after Him. In verse 39, when they inquired after His dwelling place, He invited them to come and see and to come and be with Him and to learn of Him. And so Philip leaves it up to Nathanael's observation, confident that the wonderful words and deeds of Christ would speak for themselves. And this is, in some sense, how the gospel operates even in our time. We preach the gospel and we tell people of who Christ is and what He has done, but all we can do is bring them to Christ and bring them into the presence of Christ and plead with them to seek to experience the goodness and the grace of Christ for themselves. You can't force anybody into the salvation of Christ. So many of the paedo-baptist denominations have tried to do that in forcing people by violent means into the Christian religion, but they never changed anybody's heart by doing that. Philip knows nothing else to do but to invite Philip to come into the presence of Christ and to seek to learn for himself whether Christ is indeed the Messiah, whether he is suitable to fill the office of God's Messiah. And Nathanael will learn quickly, as we'll see in our next lesson on John, that Jesus is indeed the Messiah and in every way fulfills the Old Testament prophecies. And this is what happens when Christ is revealed to our souls. Christ, whatever doubts we may have had beforehand about Christ and the power of Christ are completely dispelled when He's revealed to us, and we are able to rejoice with that joy unspeakable and full of glory when Christ is revealed to our souls as the Savior and the One who can redeem us from our sins. Let's conclude with prayer. Father, I thank You for the Savior that You sent, and I thank You that You reveal Him to our hearts and that You give us faith to believe on Him and lay hold of Him as the only Redeemer from the power and the penalty of sin, which we have richly treasured for ourselves. I thank You that Christ does redeem us. Pray that You would help us to serve Him and to be a testimony to the world about us of His power and grace in our lives, and that You would be pleased to open the hearts of others, even of some here tonight who know You not as yet. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.